All right, we're going to try to regroup after the weather slowed us down for a couple weeks here. You know, I have been promulgating the notion of a pre-tribulation rapture, which I am absolutely convinced of. I am convinced of a tribulation to come, and have made several references, though we haven't looked at it in specifics yet, because I'm still doing big overview stuff. There is a place in the book of Revelation that we might as well all go look at here real quickly for a second. Revelation 13, 16, let's say. There we go. Revelation 13, 11. Let's go there. This is a verse that a passage that through the years has caused all sorts of controversy and interpretation. After describing the beast that is popularly called the Antichrist, but is more properly called the beast, Daniel's beast, Daniel's little horn. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth who had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." Two horns like a lamb means that he looks Christ-like, that he looks Christological. He looks like a Messiah, but he speaks like the devil. So you will know him by the things that he speaks. Verse 12, "He exercises all the power of the first beast before him." In other words, the Antichrist is possessed of the devil, and therefore you see that he does great works, he does miracles, so much so that he would deceive even the very elect, if it were possible. And he exercises the same power as the first beast. "He causes all them that are on the earth, and them which dwell therein on the earth, to worship the first beast," Daniel's little horn, "whose deadly wound was healed. And he," this false prophet, "does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Well, people will certainly be impressed by that one. Any religious leader that can call down lightning and fire from the sky, people are going to go, well, he's been with God, clearly. Look what he's just done here. Of course, turns out in verse 14, it tells us that he's deceiving people by these things he's doing. "He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles that he has the power to do." So when you see people doing miracles, when you see these miracle healing services, when you see these big miracle rallies, miracles are not the proof of being in touch with God or being aligned with God. People are being deceived by miracles. It happens frequently. The question you have to ask is, the person doing the miracles, what are they steering you toward? Are they steering you toward salvation in Christ, or are they steering you toward lifting up some other person, some other man, as is the case here? By means of those miracles which he has the power to do in the sight of the first beast, saying to them, all the people that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast, the little horn, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And, verse 15, "and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast could both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Now that's fairly cryptic, but what it's saying is this false prophet is going to cause men to create an image, an idol of the Antichrist, this little horn, and then is going to empower this image to speak. And having caused it to speak, that everyone will either worship the image, which is just blatant idolatry, or die. Those are your options. Now, this is precisely what we saw in the book of Daniel, when Daniel and the three Hebrew children were told that when they heard the trumpet and the psaltery and the... Remember, that was the story of the sackbut. Remember that. And when they heard all these musical instruments, that they would bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar or die. Well, that same spirit's coming back. The worship the idol or die spirit is coming again. And certainly we see it running rampantly through the world these days as men will worship everything except God. Look at verse 16. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond." Now, John went to some extent there to try to say everybody. Did you get that? You are either small or great. Those are your two options. You're either a powerful person or you don't have much power. Those are your two options. Or you're free or bond. You're either a slave or you're a free man. In a Roman society, during the time that he was writing, the entire society was delineated by free and bond. You were either in bondage or you were a free man. That's why Paul was able to argue, though he was a Jew and though he was under captivity to the Romans, he could argue all the way to Caesar because he said, "I am born a free man. I am a born citizen of Rome." So you're either a free man or a man in bondage, or you're rich or poor. Those are really the only groupings. You're either rich or poor, free or bond, you're either great or small. You fit in there somewhere. And he causes all of them to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And that's where you get the 666 from. Now, the only thing I want to talk about tonight, I don't want to get into all of that tonight because it'll take us off of really the bigger topic, but people who believe, and writers and speculators out there who believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, have been, and you can go on the internet and you can find them, you can buy your tribulation preparation pack, in which you can get your freeze-dried foods, and they tell you, you know, get a cow if you like milk. You can get your solar panels, because they're thinking, well, if you have to take the mark to buy and sell, what I'll simply do is for those 7 years I won't buy and sell, I'll make myself completely self-sufficient. And then they say, well, they can see the way that money is going electronic, and so you would have to take the mark in order to go electronic. So they are getting ready to use cash. They're hoarding cash for the purpose of being able to use cash through the tribulation. Of course, I have often said, as soon as you took a Social Security number, which it used to be you had to take when you went to work. If you're my age, you got one when you became employed. When Megan and James were born, they assigned them a Social Security number right there at the hospital because people are being automatically numbered now. As soon as you took that number, they can find you. I mean, it doesn't matter if you have a cow and a solar panel on a farm somewhere in the middle of East Nowhere. They're still going to find you. But the perspective, the idea has always been that if you had cash, enough cash, you could get through it. And so that's why there's so much talk about the cashless society. The government is telling us that if they do away with cash, they can do away with all the drug money, because there's billions of dollars of drug money out there flying around, that if suddenly one day the cash becomes automatically worthless, then the holdings that all these drug lords have becomes automatically worthless. I don't know if you know the way money has evolved. Money used to be, and I have at home, silver certificates. Money used to be an actual bearer bond that was printed by the government, and they could not print more silver certificates than they had silver on deposit to back up the certificates themselves. So that what you were carrying around in your wallet was actually a promissory note from the government to hold on to that amount of silver, and they would pay it to you on demand legally, though it was very hard to go to Fort Knox and say, I'd like my $500 in silver. But the monetary system was originally based on the notion that there had to be sufficient silver for the money they printed. The government could never print more money than they had the actual value to back it up with. Well, now if you take a look at your dollar bills, you will notice that they no longer say silver certificate on them, because they're not anymore. They are now just a contract that says right on them that this is currency usable for all trade. But it has no intrinsic value. There's no silver behind it anymore. It's really just a piece of paper. And the illusion that the government has perpetrated on us is that the dollars actually have some value, some intrinsic inherent value. That if you have $100 in your wallet, that's 100 actual dollars worth of something, when it's not. It's a paper with numbers on it that add up to 100. There is no silver or gold or anything valuable behind your money, which is why money can so easily be devalued, because the money itself is worth nothing. Proven by the fact that now, see, when I get paid, nobody comes to me and gives me money. Nobody goes, here, it's Friday, Jim, here's your money. Nobody hands it to me. In fact, it used to be they at least gave me a check which said, you can take this much money out of our account and put it in yours. And then I would take that to the bank, and I'd get that cash, and I would take and put the cash in my account. Now it's all done electronically, where no money changes hands whatsoever. In fact, they don't even give me a check. They give me a stub saying that they paid me. I trust that they paid me. And then I go check on the internet on my bank account, and sure enough, that many credits have gone into my account. But no money changed hands. They had this many credits in their account, and now some of those credits are in my account. And then they call their customers who send credits into their account. And so now money is just computer credits running around. There's not even paper behind it anymore. It's just all computer agreement we as a society have agreed that this many numerical credits is the same as money, because money is no longer intrinsically valuable. Let me give you a good example. If you go to Toys R Us and you buy $50 worth of plastic crap you don't need, okay? And you take it home and you take a good look at it and you say, I still have the receipt, and you take it back to Toys R Us and you say, here, I've concluded I don't need this, here's my receipt. Will they hand you back your $50? No. They give you 50 Jeffrey bucks.
Do they? What?
They pay back Monopoly money?
The point, yeah. Yes, yes. The point is, those Jeffrey bucks are only good at Toys R Us. But technically, while you're holding it, and until you go there again, it's money. But it's only money that's good there.
Well, your clothing stores use that.
Exactly. In fact, when you go get somebody a gift certificate, that gift certificate is money that's only good there, which ought to give you an indication of how money has been devalued, where Toys R Us can print up Monopoly money and put a picture of Jeffrey on it and hand it to you, $50 worth of their fake money, and you walk out satisfied that you got your $50 worth. Because you know that you can take that $50 Jeffrey money back to Toys R Us and still get $50 worth of stuff that you don't need, exactly. Which means that that Jeffrey dollar is money. It is a means of exchange for goods and services. So it is money, but now it used to be, you know, the government were the only people in the United States who could print money. Now Toys R Us can print it and put a picture of a giraffe on it, and we're okay with that. We'll take that home. If you go to Disneyland, they give you Mickey bucks, and you can use those anywhere in Disneyland. But you can't use those up the street at Kroger, because it's money that's only good in Disneyland. What, Carol?
There's a town, actually, I saw a 2020 special where there's a town that has actually done that.
And you created their own money?
Yeah, $20 worth of so much money, but you only spend it in this
town. You can only use it in that town. Well, of course, the marketing value of that is, you know, if they give you back Jeffrey bucks, they know you're going to come back and still spend that money. They're out nothing. You spend it once. Now you have to spend it with them from there forward. So the point is, people have postulated that they are going to get through the tribulation through using cash. And of course, cash now is being devalued until eventually it's just going to be computer glitches. So cash isn't going to do you any good. Now, one of the things that people have been watching for the last couple of years is something called Digital Angel. Digital Angel is a grain of rice-sized chip that can be put under the skin. It's being used now in cattle and dogs. It's now being used in the government's putting it in. Many of the army folk, military folk, will be going overseas because you can trace them by satellite. You can find every soldier. You know where he is. You know, if a kid gets lost or your dog runs away, whatever, you can find him because it has global satellite positioning. GPS can find you with this little chip you can put in. So folks have said, oh, that chip, that must be the buy or sell thing because that chip's coming. No, that chip was the first step to what's coming, and I remember Bruce and I talking about this, and I said, no, this is just getting people ready for what's coming. Guess what's coming? Have you heard about this? Anybody familiar with RFID tags? This is going to fascinate you. This is brand new. This is the cutting edge. And this is so clever that you don't have to agree to take it. It's coming anyway. Mm-hmm. Could we be constantly tracked through our clothes, shoes, or even the cash in our wallet in the future? This, by the way, is CNETnews.com, tech news, a credible website. Not religious fanatics out there on the fringe somewhere. I'm not talking about having a microchip surgically implanted beneath your skin, which is what Applied Digital Solutions of Palm Beach, Florida would like to do. Nor am I talking about John Poindexter's creepy total information awareness spyvalence system, which I wrote about last week. Instead, in the very near future, we could be tracked because we will be wearing, eating, and carrying objects that are carefully designed to do exactly that. The generic name for this technology is RFID, which stands for radio frequency identification. RF, radio frequency. RFID tags are minuscule microchips which already have shrunk to half the size of a grain of sand. They listen for a battery query and they respond by transmitting a unique ID code. Most RFID tags have no batteries. They use the power from the initial radio signal to transmit their response. You should become familiar with RFID technology because you'll be hearing much more about it very soon. Retailers adore the concept, and CNET News' own Alori Gilbert wrote last week about how Walmart and the UK-based grocery chain Tesco are starting to install what are called smart shelves with networked RFID readers. In what will become the largest test of the technology, consumer goods giant Gillette, that's big, recently said it would purchase 500 million RFID tags from the company is called Alien Technology in Morgan Hill, California. Alien Technology won't reveal how it charges for each tag, but industry estimates hover around 25 cents, though the price could come down as low as a penny apiece. When they're a penny apiece, then they're going to go on absolutely everything. It becomes unnervingly easy to imagine a scenario where everything you buy that's more expensive than a Snickers could sport an RFID tag, which typically includes a 64-bit unique identifier yielding around 18,000 trillion possible values. In other words, every single thing you buy. When you look at scanner codes, barcodes right now, they're unique to the product, but every box of Cheerios has the same code on it. What they're talking about here is every individual box would have its own number. Every individual toothbrush would have its own number. And all they would have to do to find out what you own is go by your house. Click. They're going to know everything that's in your house. They're going to know where you are because once you buy it, see, as soon as Kroger's and Food Lion and all these folks started doing the little cards where you get a deal, you know, what toothpaste at 20 cents off? I must use my card. The reason they like those cards is you're telling them what you buy. And then they're putting it into computers and they're figuring out what your buying pattern is. And then they can market you more effectively. And that's really what those are about.
What? Oh, I mess them up bad because I just borrow the person's in front of me.
Yeah. Well, that's why they don't like the cards. The cards have limitations.
Yeah.
The better way to do it is to be able to scan what you're wearing, which would instantly identify who you are because you already bought it. And then whatever you're buying now also scans to who you are. They know what you like to wear, what you like to buy, what you like to eat, where you live, what you drive. It is the ultimate marketing tool, which is why retailers love the idea. Well, yes, sir?
Why couldn't you just get rid of the tag?
Because they're half the size of a grain of sand, and they'll be buried in the box itself. You know, they'll be buried in the wrapping. They'll be buried in the plastic.
Shining your clothing?
Well, then also, having them in your clothes, it stops stealing, too.
That's the point. There are so many advantages, Joel. Yes. They're not just going to do this if there aren't multiple advantages. Sure, one of the advantages is stopping stealing. Do you guys remember a year ago during the Super Bowl, they showed a new commercial that was for the American Express Blue Card. The commercial was of a guy walking around in a long trench coat putting stuff in his pockets. And through the whole commercial, you think he's stealing. And then as he's walking out of the store, you see these blue lights crisscross him. And then you see the cop come running up, and you think, oh, he's caught. The blue lights caught him, and the cop is coming to get him. Instead, the cop runs up, rips off the receipt, and says, here, you forgot your receipt. The idea being that he, as soon as he left the store, he didn't have to identify himself, and he didn't have to identify anything he bought. He could just put it in his pocket, walk out, and be charged instantly, and here's your receipt. That was a very attractive idea, that you couldn't walk out of the store with anything. You'd be charged for it automatically, and it would identify who you were without you ever saying who you were. And that was a year ago. So the point is, they're going to be putting these little chips, half the grain of sand chips, into the money. The new euros are already putting them in, which means that they can trace the process of a bill. Who has it? Who has it now? Where does it go next? They can trace the bill so they know how many dollar bills you have on you. In other words, the notion of I have cash so I can get through the tribulation, nuh-uh. Your cash is traceable to you. With these. They love this. So, KSW Microtech, a German company, has invented washable RFID tags designed to be sewn into clothing. And according to the EE Times, the European Central Bank is considering embedding RFID tags into banknotes by 2005. That's quick, isn't it? Let's see now. Can't buy, sell, or trade unless you have the chip in your right hand or forehead. And we're going cashless. And what cash you could have is going to have a microchip in it that's traceable to you. So where is this concept that you could just take a bunch of cash and get yourself a cow and grow your own food for 7 years? Your money will identify you. Yeah, besides, the cow has a chip in it. So there you go. That raises the disquieting possibility of being tracked through our personal possessions. Imagine, the Gap links your sweater RFID tag with the credit card you use to buy it, and it recognizes you by name when you return, because it knows who you are. Grocery stores flash ads on screens based on your spending patterns. Police gain a trendy method of constant cradle-to-grave surveillance. A cop could walk up to your car and instantly know what's in your trunk. You can imagine the nightmare legal scenarios that don't involve the cops. Future divorce cases could involve one party seeking a subpoena for RFID logs to prove that a spouse was in a certain location at a certain time. Because everywhere you go, it would be registering you everywhere you went. Yeah?
Don't you think people will try to fight it against one of the amendments of search and seizure?
You know what? You know what, Bruce? The truth is, though we say stuff like that, I can remember 7 years ago, 7, 8 years ago, there was a huge outcry because all of the senators had decided that they were going to give themselves a $25,000 raise. I think that was more or less the figure. So there was outrage. There was an outcry because the word got out that they were going to do this. So they met in secret session at midnight one night, and they passed it anyway, and nothing changed. There were no riots in the street. Nobody overthrew the government. Nothing changed. So when we say, don't you think there's going to be a backlash? You know, when the Social Security number first came into being and it was voluntary, there was a backlash of people saying, a number? You can't number me. Why? Look at the Bible. What about numbering? What about, well, you know what? We all have a Social Security number now. So even though we say, well, wouldn't we? I remember when credit cards came out. My dad was one of those people who said, credit card? You shouldn't have it. You need cash in your hand. Credit card. Now everybody carries a credit card. Cash is completely secondary.
People bigger about it, and then makes
you accept it. You accept it anyway because you can't change the forward thrust of progress. It's going to happen regardless. It's going to steamroll over you. We are absolutely headed right toward the goal that God said we were headed toward. It's unavoidable. This is why this is so pernicious. The digital angel thing was a choice thing because it was in your body, it was in your skin, and it was hard to convince people to do it. It had certain good applications for some people, but it's hard to get everybody to do it. This, you don't have a choice. You don't know which products it's in, and eventually it's in everything. You go pick up a Gillette disposable razor, you're in the system. You go buy Crest toothpaste, you're in. You buy a sweater at the Gap, you're in. Yeah?
You're talking about being tracked. Cell phone companies now, you know, the retailer is selling your purchasing information to the manufacturer so that when you're in a grocery store, they're going to have little transmitters next to the products that you buy. And for this special deal on, it's going to transmit a message to your cell phone and alert you, trying to kind of like a commercial on your phone, trying to
touch you. Yeah, of course they are. Yeah, I mean, as many ways as they can market you as possible, they're going to. Well, as this article goes on, it's going to say that the next phase is that they're going to want to put transmitters in your house so that everything you bring home is automatically tracked. Don't get me wrong. RFID tags are, on a whole, a useful development and a compelling technology. They permit retailers to slim inventory levels and reduce theft, which one industry group estimates at $50 billion a year. That makes them worth it to retailers. With RFID tags providing economic efficiencies for businesses, consumers likely will end up with more choices and lower prices. Besides, wouldn't it be handy to grab a few items from store shelves and simply walk out with the purchase automatically debited from your hopefully secure RFID credit card? So you're going to tie it to everything. Now, in this article, which comes from Consumers Against Supermarket Privacy Invasion and Numbering. They call themselves Caspian. Apparently they had to go a long way to get that to tie in. I just want to read you two things out of this article and you'll get the idea. Auto ID employs a numbering scheme called EPC for electronic product code, which can provide a unique ID for any physical object in the world. The EPC is intended to replace the UPC barcode that is on products today. Unlike the barcode, however, the EPC goes beyond identifying product categories. It actually assigns a number, a unique number, to every single item that rolls off the manufacturing line. For example, each pack of cigarettes, each individual can of soda, light bulb, or package of razor blades would have a uniquely identifiable EPC number. Once assigned, this number is transmitted by radio frequency ID tags in or on the product. These tiny tags, predicted by some to cost less than 1 cent each by 2004, are somewhere between the size of a grain of sand and a speck of dust, and they are to be built directly into clothes, food, drugs, or auto parts during the manufacturing process. Receiver or reader devices are used to pick up the signal transmitting the RFID tag. Proponents envision a pervasive global network of millions of receivers along with entire supply chains in airports, seaports, highways, distribution centers, warehouses, retail stores, and in your home. This would allow for seamless, continuous identification and tracking of physical items as they move from one place to another, enabling companies to determine the whereabouts of all their products all the time. Isn't that startling? That sounds so Orwellian. That sounds so... They're talking about 2004. They're talking about it being in the money by 2005. It's coming and we can't stop it. The ultimate goal for the auto ID is to create a, quote, physically linked world in which every item on the planet is numbered, identified, cataloged, and tracked. And the technology exists to make this a reality. Have you heard about this? It's not in the news anywhere, is it? Nobody talking about it. They've been developing it since 1999. It has developed at remarkable speed. The center has attracted funding from some of the largest consumer goods manufacturers in the world. And it always counts on the Department of Defense among its sponsors. Yes, of course it does. Of course the government wants all this tracking in place. Sure it does, because eventually no one can buy, sell, or trade unless they have the appropriate marking. So of course the government wants this. They're the ones looking for the information. And the best way to do it is through the things we consume, because we are a consumer society.
So are you saying this is more or less a vehicle?
Absolutely. A vehicle to an end. Yes. Yes, Mike.
This stuff can't start to be used at all until the church is gone.
Otherwise, that's not true.
If we buy a shirt, we've taken the mark.
No, no. I'm not saying this is the mark. I'm saying this is continuing to prepare people for the mark. Because when you say you cannot buy or sell without this mark, then the mark has to be tied into a global network of how you get stuff.
It's an inroad.
Right, this is an inroad to the mark. Because when people say, well, then I'll just get a cow, a solar panel, lots of cash, and I'll ride out the 7 years, no, you won't. Because the cow and the solar panel and the cash all have these identifiers in them, and they know who you are and where you are. The point is, when the Bible says all, small and great, free and bond, rich and poor, everybody has to take the mark if you're still on the planet. Now, I agree with you. The church has to be gone before that demand that everybody take the mark. We have to be gone because everyone who does take the mark ends up in the lake of fire. There's no exceptions to that rule. So the church is gone before the mark comes, but I'm telling you, the society and the world is getting ready for the mark.
Yeah, what you just read is setting up verse 16.
Which says
everybody's going to have a mark.
Absolutely.
And we're so close, like you said. It's
2004, 2005.
It's tempting to stop saving for retirement.
I know.
Given the nature of things now with this war on terrorism and stuff, mm-hmm. Is that not also, it's something good, it's going to help track people and that kind of thing.
It has lots of good applications.
You know how easy it would be if they knew who I was as soon as I bought a ticket on the airplane?
Yes.
Walk right through.
Right.
I'm saying in time of crisis, sure. People want to embrace something more.
Right, and that's the other thing. In time of crisis, people are much more willing to give up individual freedoms for the illusion of safety and security. But let me show you this last couple things. in a mid-2001 pilot test. We're in 2003 now, right? In 2001, there was a pilot test. Did you hear about it?
No.
You know anything about it? No. Mid-2001. Here's the people who were involved in the pilot test. Gillette, Philip Morris, Procter & Gamble, and Walmart. Those would be the largest product manufacturers in the world, and Walmart, the largest distributor in the world.
Procter & Gamble's least successful product that they've ever marketed is Pringles.
Was Pringles.
Least
successful, yeah. So that means that this has been going on now for a couple years. That's why they're able to say that they're ready to roll it out, 2004, 2005. They've been testing it. It's already working. They just don't want you to know it.
Which Walmart?
I am throwing out all those cigarettes.
Oh my God!
Philip Morris is just cigarettes. They don't crash.
Meanwhile, the European Central Bank is quietly working to embed RFID tags into the fibers of Euro banknotes so that they will be in circulation completely by 2005. The tag would allow money to carry its own history by recording information about where it has been, thus giving governments and law enforcement agencies a means to literally follow the money in every transaction. If and when RFID devices are embedded in banknotes, the anonymity that cash affords in consumer transactions will be eliminated. So you know what? Cash and solar panels aren't going to get you through the tribulation. I said all that just to say that. Your cash is going to be trackable. Because you're not going to be able to escape the chipping technology that is coming our way. And even if you say, no, you can't put it under my skin, it's going to be in your money and in everything you buy with that money. They're going to find you. The government is going to be able to track you, know the last place you were, the last thing you bought. They're going to be able to ride by your house and find out what's in there. Who's in there? Hitachi Europe wants to supply the tags. The company has developed a smart tag chip that at just 0.3 millimeters square and as thin as a human hair can easily fit inside of a banknote. Have you seen, you know, your money has already magnetic strips in it.
Yeah.
Now they're just going to put these in instead. Because the magnetic strips, you can take a razor blade and cut it and take the strip out. This will be woven right into the fabric. You can't get rid of it.
Like
that money will always be identified.
It's in the old money.
Yeah.
Oh, it's in it now.
No, it's a
strip on the left-hand side.
Yep. Yeah, Auto ID would expand marketers' ability to monitor individuals' behavior in undreamt of extremes. With corporate sponsors like Walmart, Target, the Food Marketing Institute, Home Depot, and British supermarket chain Tesco, as well as some of the world's largest consumer goods manufacturers, including Procter & Gamble, Philip Morris, and Coca-Cola, it may not be long before auto ID-based surveillance tags begin appearing in every store-bought item in a consumer's home. According to a video tour of the home of the future and store of the future, sponsored by Procter & Gamble, applications could include shopping carts that automatically bill a customer's account. As soon as you put it in your shopping cart, bang. Your cards would no longer be needed to link your purchase to an individual. Refrigerators could report their contents to the supermarket for reordering. And interactive televisions would select commercials based on the contents of your home's refrigerator. Okay, let me read this last quote. I'll call it. The point here is the government wants complete control. And complete control in their minds is control of the money. If they can control how and when and where you can spend money, then they have the ability to one day say, you cannot buy, sell, or trade unless you adhere to our system. Once they have a system in place that controls the marking and flow of all products, then they can say, you can't have products unless you adhere to our system, and our system demands that you take this mark in your right hand and forehead. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, a veritable impossibility. Today, we're sitting on the very precipice of it. And more importantly, it is a way of tracking what you buy so that they can more effectively market to you. Okay, so here's a quote from John Sturmer, Senior Vice President of e-business market development at AC Nielsen. This is interesting. After barcodes, the next big thing was frequent shopper cards. While these did a better job of linking consumers and their purchases, loyalty cards were severely limited. Consider the usage, consumer demographic, psychographic and economic blind spots of tracking data. Something more integrated and holistic was needed to provide a ubiquitous understanding of on and offline consumer purchase behavior, attitudes, and product usage. Did you get that? Ubiquitous means everywhere at once. Everywhere. What we want is a way to know everything that everybody ever buys. The answer? RFID. Radio frequency identification technology. In an industry first, RFID enables the linking of all this product information with a specific consumer identified by key demographic and psychographic markers. Where once we collected purchase information, now we can correlate multiple points of consumer product purchase with consumption specifics such as the how, the when, and the who of every product usage. 2004, 2005. Isn't that something? So anyway, I'll leave these articles here if anybody wants to look through them and read the rest of them. I find them kind of chilling. And let me show you one more thing. I was going to show you the verse that I referenced a moment ago. Look at chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 15 of Revelation says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. You see right there it says that there is a group of people who don't adhere to all that stuff, who have victory over those things, who don't end up taking the mark or worshiping the beast. They have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. All that stuff that everybody on the whole world, it says, ends up adhering to. So what happens to all the people who do take the mark? The church is taken out before the tribulation. The remnant of Israel is in Ammon, Moab, Edom, and are kept for 3.5 years. And the Antichrist, specifically in the book of Daniel, does not get to that area, and it says that God even feeds them for 3.5 years and keeps them safe and calls them his remnant. I believe those are the ones referenced here that it says they have victory over those things. But it's not going to be people who have solar panels and cows and cash.
When does he exactly make people take the mark? Not right away, obviously.
No, in the last 3.5 years, after he has set up his image. Remember Daniel says, you know, it's all going to tie in. Right there, the first thing we read tonight was that the false prophet creates an image of the beast, sets up that image, and causes everybody to worship that image, right? Book of Daniel says that's the abomination that makes desolate that is set up in the temple 3.5 years into the deal. Right, so that's the 3.5 year break. So the 7 years of Daniel, the first 3.5, is the Antichrist rising to power, takes three nations by force, the other seven give him the power, and there's 3.5 years of peace and prosperity as he shares the spoils with all the little people, and everybody says, who is like the beast? 3.5 years into it, then, he cuts off his deal with Israel. He even lets them build their temple, everything else. They restart their worship. They start killing animals again. They're ready to go. He cuts them off 3.5 years into it, and that's the beginning. That's what Jesus said. When you see that happen, when you see that abomination, Matthew 24, then flee immediately into the wilderness. Don't even go back and get clothes. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Woe to women who are giving suck in those days. I mean, run for it, because from that point forward, everything gets real bad real fast. The first part of that 3.5 years is the Antichrist pouring out his threatenings and killing everybody who won't worship him. The last part of it is Jesus himself coming back in punishment and then judging the whole world. So that last 3.5 years is a very compressed time of trouble from Satan and then trouble from God.
Yeah, but the people that go with the remnants, the 144,000, am I correct?
No.
It's not?
No.
Okay.
Two different groups. We'll talk about them when we get to them. The 144,000 are from Israel, all 12 tribes nationally. The ones who are running from Judea and Jerusalem specifically have to be Jews who become the remnant. Yeah, two different groups. Yes, you're bad. So then look at Revelation 19, verse 11. This will be a good place to close tonight. I just love this whole section, so we'll just read it. And next week, we'll get into Ezekiel 39. I brought books on Ezekiel 39. I came actually loaded with stuff tonight, but we never got to it because I was more interested in that. Starting at verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So who would that be? That's Jesus. Sure. By the way, Jesus comes to judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head there were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Wow. People who think they know all there is to know about you, oh, he's revealed himself completely. He hasn't even told you his name yet. He's coming back with a name written on him that no man knows except him himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's an image you don't see a lot when you think of Jesus coming back. Eyes with flames of fire, coming back to make war, wearing a bloody garment. That's not a picture we see often of Jesus. But you can see, if you put that picture together, that's a fearsome guy coming back. That's not sweet Jesus, tender and mild, carrying a little lamb on his shoulders. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we know exactly who we're talking about. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now who would they be?
Us.
They're the church.
We get a horse.
By the way, since I've said that now, since we're in chapter 19, go back a few verses here. Take a look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who would the wife be at the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Us,
the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness is given to us because it says that we are granted that we would be arrayed. So these are not our own clothes. Our righteousness is given to us in heaven. We are clothed in this white raiment, fine linen, clean and white. Then you look down here again at verse 14 and it says, the armies that followed in heaven with him were clothed in fine linen, clean and white. It's the exact same language, right? So the army that's following behind him is dressed in fine, clean linen that they received at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if we're coming back with him when he's coming back at the end of the tribulation, and we've already been to the marriage supper of the Lamb, don't we have to have been gone to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb before he comes back at the end? How obvious is that? Once again, it pushes you to a pre-tribulation rapture. You're stuck with it again. The mid or post-trib rapture positions claim that Jesus comes back, and on his way back, we go up, meet him in the air, and come back with him. Doesn't say that here. Here it says we have to go and attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are given clothes to wear that it says we're wearing when we come back. There's no time for the marriage supper of the Lamb if we just go up and come back down. We must be gone during the tribulation, and there's no way around it. The language keeps saying it over and over again. Okay, so the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Wow. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus wants you to come to him today. Jesus loves everyone. That's why he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which he will smite the nations.
Do you think that's the word of God, or do you think that's an actual...
Here's what I think. Here's what I know. That's what John saw. Right. Now, if what John saw symbolizes the word of God, I'm okay with that. If he speaks a word, I'm okay with that. But what John saw was a sword. And so John said, I saw him with a sword.
Right.
So if you're going to interpret that, you go outside of what John said. John said he had a sword, so, you know. And he will rule all the nations of the earth with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh, which, by the way, we know is dipped in blood, He has written on the vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the great supper of the great God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that those birds would come and eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. So Jesus is coming back, and he tells all the fowls and all the birds of the air, there is going to be such carnage here that you're going to have a feast to eat of dead bodies when Jesus gets done. That's quite a conversion process he's involved in there. Now look at this. Look at verse 19. I read all that to say this. And I saw the beast, we know who that is, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Christ, against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and all them that worshipped his image, and both these were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword by him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So that means everybody who takes the mark or worships that beast falls under this judgment. You don't get to take that mark and then think that you're going to skate later. You don't say, well, God will understand and Jesus is forgiving and God is love, so I can just participate and take the mark and I'll be okay. Right here it says, if you've taken the mark, you're still there when he comes back. And he throws you into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are your only options. So now put all the pieces together again. Everyone who's on the planet, free and bond, rich and poor, great and small, takes the mark without which they can't buy, sell, or trade. Part of taking the mark is that they have to worship the beast. By worshiping the image of the beast that the false prophet has given life to so that everybody would worship this beast, everyone who does that, if they don't do it, they're killed. So there's only one group of people left on earth, which is the group that takes the mark and worships the beast. Right? That's the only group left. Jesus comes back and he wipes out everybody who took the mark and worshiped the beast. Where would the church be in there? The only place you find the church in that whole scenario is in white linen behind him coming back. By the way, you'll also notice that when we're on the horses in the white linen coming back behind him, what do we do? It doesn't say we do anything. It says we just come back behind him going, yeah, go ahead.
So you're saying
we are there to observe as his church. I'm sorry, what, Bruce?
I'm saying we go from 5 billion to just a few hundred
thousand. Yeah, the numbers are pretty dramatic. When Jesus said, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. I mean, he's the one who said many and few, many and few. So if he comes back with, you know, proportionately few that are his church, I think it's interesting that when he comes back to clean up the planet and wipe out his enemies, that he brings his church back to watch. To say, you come back and watch me do this and you worship me and you cheer me. I'm going to clean up the earth for you. And then you rule and reign with me. He makes sure that his church is with him to observe his great triumph. We're there as witnesses to it. I'm sorry, you had your hand up.
The ones that do not take the mark and are killed, the ones that do not take the mark, does the Bible give any clue as to what happens to their eternal souls? Because in my whole life I've been taught that they go to heaven.
The ones that do not take the mark.
The ones that do not take the mark.
And are killed for it. There is a group that appears under the altar in the book of Revelation crying for God's judgment. And they say, how long before you avenge our blood? And in fact, John asks, who are these? And he says, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes clean with the blood of the Lamb. Certainly, and I'm okay with it, certainly you could say, well, that's who those are. The question would be this. If the Holy Spirit is gone and if the church is gone, and if it says he causes all, free and bond, great and small, rich and poor, to take the mark, what really is their inspiration not to? And who are these people who aren't? What it says is he says, take it or be killed. What you don't see is any indication that anybody doesn't take it. So I'm more prone to say that question, which presupposes that there will be people who will miss the rapture somehow, And yet after the church is gone and after the Holy Spirit is gone, will then convert because they're asked to take the mark? I don't think that's going to happen. I think those people are there on purpose because sovereign God didn't save them, and they will take the mark quite happily because the threat will be there, take it or die, but they will take it. Now, those souls that are underneath the altar, I'm more prone to say that those are the Jews that were killed in Jerusalem by the onslaught of Antichrist when he comes through there, and it says that he goes through destroying them and their religion. I think that's who's under the altar, especially because they're under an altar, which Christians, Christ is their altar. So I see a much more Judaistic connection to that. But that's where that thinking comes from. That's where the notion comes from, that there will be people. But I don't understand a theology that says that the church and the Holy Spirit could be gone and then people would convert after that. How? From what we understand about conversion. Now, if you teach a free will doctrine that says people convert of their own free will, then that fits. But if you say it's God that converts and saves his own, and your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's to say that somehow he raptured away his church and missed somebody who was going to later convert. I don't see that.
The two witnesses are completely different, right?
The two witnesses are a completely different thing. And by the way, they're both Hebrews. Yeah. Yes, sir?
The churches are preserved. That's why they have to go first. They're the ones who right. would say, yeah. this is that mark.
Right.
This is the Antichrist. Don't you see this? Which is why we have to go in the first place.
Absolutely.
We would see it as the mark and know not to take it. Right. All of us would.
Right. And we'll gladly lay down our lives rather than do it.
But since we're gone already.
But we're gone already. Exactly. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
I asked you one time what was the point in being so extremely vague in Revelation, whereas the rest of the Bible is pretty clear. And what was your answer to that? Because I just had a theory. What was your answer to that? Do you remember that question? Do you remember your answer?
I don't remember my answer, although I would say to you, I think you'll find and are finding the more times we're going to Revelation now with background that it's not really all that vague.
No, but then you know what? I think back to when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees or something, I guess
speaking in parables.
Yeah.
He said, why do you speak to them in parables?
They don't understand.
He said, it's given to you. Think of the whole context. He says, because it's given to you to understand, but it wasn't given to them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand and I should convert them.
So would it not make sense that this is sort of...
Absolutely. Don't people look at the book of Revelation and go, I don't understand it. That's why Jesus would talk about those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Some people are going to see it and hear it and say, this isn't vague at all. Listen,
right.
Election, foreordination, predestination. I find it all through the Bible, and it's not startling to me at all. I see it right in there in the text, and it makes complete sense in the overall theology of what the Bible teaches. But you can put it in front of other people, and they'll absolutely hate you for it and say, I don't get it. That can't be in the Bible. It's not in my Bible. And they'll argue with you because they don't have the eyes to see or ears to hear it. Same thing with the book of Revelation. Some people will see it and hear it and understand it, take it apart, put it back together, and say, well, there it is. It's a very consistent theology. Others will say, I just don't get it. Well, okay, that's kind of why it was written that way. Is that you don't get it, you know. Mm-hmm. Plus, I think that it has, and it does have, blessings written right into it, which when we finally get through it verse by verse, you'll see that at the end of it, I mean, John is very clear that there are blessings attached to the book of Revelation and the understanding of it, because it will give you hope. And as the world does become increasingly more insane, it will let you know that God is in complete control and won't leave you to yourself and will protect you from all these horrible things that are coming. I mean, it means the apocalypse, the revelation, it's called the revelation, the apocalypse, because it opens with John's words, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. It is the unveiling of Jesus' return to the planet. He's been here once, and he's coming again, and here's what it'll be like. And it gives you a much broader perspective of who and what Jesus is, as opposed to just he was a baby in a manger, where the Catholics like to keep him. He was just a baby in a manger, you know, fly to baby Jesus. Well, he's not a baby anymore. Or he was an itinerant preacher who walked around in sandals and never had anything in the Middle East and said some good and wise things, like some people want to call him. Or the suffering servant who died on the cross, again, like the Catholics just want to keep him on that cross. That's why they have all these crucifixes of him still up there. He was only up there for 3 hours, and then he got down again. He's not up there anymore. So people have all these images of Jesus that are based on the history of Jesus. But to get a total picture of who Jesus is, you have to also see the book of Revelation and see the majesty of Jesus in his return and who he is now, and the picture of the vesture dipped in blood and the eyes of fire and the sword out of his mouth, and all of that is equally Jesus as the one who said every time that a shepherd has a sheep leave the fold, doesn't he go leave the 99, go and get the one, put him on his shoulder and bring him back to the fold? That's a very sweet, tender, beautiful picture of Jesus. But the guy with the vesture of blood and the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the sword out of his mouth and the eyes of flame, that's also Jesus. Just like God is love and my God is a consuming fire, those are all pictures of the God we serve. Well, the Jesus we worship who saved us is all of those things. And if you truncate that to some little piece of him, then you really are worshiping an idol, because you have a God after your own imagination and you've stamped the name Jesus on it, but it's not the real Jesus of the Bible. And so the book of Revelation to me is exactly that. It is the unveiling, the apocalypse of who Jesus actually is, so that you not only love him for saving you, but you fear him as God Almighty. And I mean a reverent fear, you know. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, that kind of thinking. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Long answer to a short question. What?
Mm-hmm. Given the knowledge that I'm assuming that Jewish scholars have of Daniel and Ezekiel and all this, and I'm guessing that they read the New Testament, even though they may not take it as a gospel or whatever, how can they explain Revelation? Because they have all this knowledge, this background knowledge. They understand Daniel. They understand Ezekiel.
Well, you have to assume, Carol, that if they start with the premise that Jesus is not God, then Revelation is a forgery and it was written by one of his followers who was deceived. Right?
Who also knew Daniel and Ezekiel and all that.
They deny the gospel. It's much easier to deny the
revelation. Right.
Deny the gospel.
Yeah, you're going to deny the whole New Testament if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Then really, what does it matter what was written about him? I mean, and it was written by Jewish guys, so it's not impossible that they would have used Jewish language and Jewish lingo and made Jewish references. They were just really good at their deception. Right? We'll talk more about that as we get closer to Resurrection Sunday and talk about the proofs of the resurrection too, because the evidences, the intrinsic evidences, especially the stuff I'm reading right now, Greenleaf and stuff, I'm collecting books, the notion that the apostles were liars is completely an untenable idea. I mean, it's how in the world they could have written what they wrote and come to the conclusions they came to if they were liars is unbelievable. But we'll get to all that. I need to wrap it up so you guys can go home. It's 8:15, so thanks for your patience tonight. I'll leave these articles up here if you want them. And next week we'll finally get to Ezekiel 39, and you will find out that the 10-nation confederacy is not the European Union, which was brought up again this week. Don't worry about the European Union. That is not the portion of the world that the 10-nation confederacy is coming out of. That'll become more obvious to you as we look at the nations that show up in Ezekiel 39.